For the next few weeks, we're going to be digging, as it were, into these first couple chapters of the Gospel of Luke in anticipation of that evening, Christmas Eve, that we gather together here at the church as a family to observe the eve of our Lord's birth, at least traditionally the way we observe it every year. This Gospel of Luke actually doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus, with the birth of Christ. It begins before His birth. It doesn't just begin with the birth of John the Baptist, as we'll see. It points us back to the Old Testament and even to prophecies and the promises that God had made in the context of the Old Testament that are accomplished and fulfilled through the birth of Christ. We're reminded a couple weeks ago, as we ended our little series on worship, that when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, telling her that salvation is of the Jews, well, here we find the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, that it has its beginnings in that Jewish salvation, in the history and the words and the promises that God made to His covenant people in the Old Testament. God tells us that He's not just pointing at this time beginning a work here, a work of salvation for His people, that this is not just something new here that the Gospels tell us about. It's something that is embedded in the fabric of the history of the Old Testament people. God working through His people in that time, in their time, so that Luke tells us here in the very beginning, these things are recorded so that we might have the exact truth of what occurred, of what has happened, of what is happening. And all these promises and all these prophecies are connected here in the Gospel of Luke. I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading these first 17 verses of this Gospel. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitness and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The grass withers, flowers fade and fall. the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, how awesome it is to be able to come into your presence, to hear your voice, to know your word that gives us hope, that gives us life, that brings light into this world. Father, we do pray that this time, through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacrament that is set before us, would nourish our souls. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke begins and makes it clear here in this passage that the story of God's redemption in Jesus Christ begins with a focus not on what man has done, but what God is accomplishing in us, through us, in space and time. The gospel begins not with what we do, but with what God is doing and has accomplished in accordance with His Word. He promised, He prophesied long ago what was going to happen in the coming of His Son, the Messiah. And now in Luke's own time, God has fulfilled and accomplished those promises and those prophecies. Luke puts all of this in perspective by pointing to God's accomplishments among His people. This, he says, is a history. It is, in fact, His story, God's story, His plan, His purposes worked out among man, being accomplished through history. God is above time, not constrained by space. And yet we, His people, are. So God speaks to us through time, in time and space, giving us His redemptive message, His plan worked out in His Son, Jesus Christ, coming into our time. This is God's story of redemption worked out among us that is based, Luke says, on truth and established fact. So Luke, the doctor and historian, obviously, because he's the one that gives us the historical account of the growth of the church, the establishment of the church in Acts, Luke gives us this orderly account. He gives it actually to Theophilus that he might have certainty, that he might know for sure concerning the things that he had been taught. As they are for Theophilus, they are for us as well. That we might know for certain the things that we are taught and base our hope and our life on them. It's here in the fullness of time that God brings together all these strands of His covenant and His promises, tying them together in one neat little bundle, as it were, in the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, we read, this is when it took place. Here is Herod the king, an Idumean. We'll talk about that here shortly. Now brought from front stage onto this plan of redemptive history as we see the final confrontation worked out between good and evil. Here is an unknown priest by the name of Zechariah of the division of Abijah who just happens to be called to serve in the temple during this time, a once-in-a-lifetime event for the priest of that day, chosen by drawing lots. An angel, not just any angel, appears to him. This is the angel Gabriel, the very angel that spoke to the prophet Daniel in words, giving him the promise of a coming Messiah. Here's Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, barren and childless in old age, now conceiving. Wonder wonders. We hear of Mary, a virgin, betrothed to Joseph, who will also conceive in her womb and bear a son. And his name will be called Jesus. All these things happening. All these things being drawn together as people are going about their everyday lives waiting on the Lord. How many centuries have passed between the time of the promise of a coming Redeemer, between the time that that promise was made, even back in Genesis 3:15, in that Proto-Evangelion, let me read that to you, those words in which God speaks to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Even from then, there is that division, that hatred, that enmity between those that God calls as His righteous ones and those who are His enemies. We see that strand working out through all of Scripture. How long has it been since those words were made at the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise and the covenant that God made to Abraham? In our Bibles, it's only a few chapters. Only a few pages. But those few chapters represent generation after generation after generation of believing people who were waiting for something. Waiting for something to happen in their lifetime, and the reality of it was that it never did. They were given the hope. They were given the promise. They were given the truth of God's Word, but they never saw the fruition of that, the reality of it in the flesh. Centuries passed between God's promise that Abraham's descendants would live in the promised land, and they're settling in that land under Joshua. 400 years were spent in Egypt alone. And then 1,000 years were to pass between the promise that the covenant God, Yahweh Himself, made to David that His descendants would sit forever on His throne and the appearance of that promised King. Centuries. 1,000 years is a long time to wait, isn't it? When this priest, Zechariah, lived, Abraham had been dead nearly 2,000 years. Moses, nearly 1,400 years. David, 1,000 years. Where's the promise? Where's the hope? It had been 400 years or more since that last prophet spoke that we have, recorded in the words of Malachi, that he had ministered to Israel. Since the Lord had spoken authoritatively to His people in a living voice, the people of Israel generally understood that prophecy had ceased. It had stopped. There was something objective in their understanding about that, about the credentials of those who spoke the Word of God and the authority of the prophets of the Lord that made them understand that God had not spoken for over 400 years. 400 years is a long time, isn't it? And yet, God's people are told to wait. Wait for the Lord, the psalmist says. Be strong and wait for the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. And even when the word is not used, the idea is clearly present to us. As the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of the master, as the yes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so her eyes, our eyes, look to the Lord our God till He shows us mercy. What kind of people are we? We're waiting people. Waiting on the Lord. It might be said that Christianity itself is a waiting faith. We wait. The appearance of the angel ended a very long time of a period of waiting for Israel. And we still wait. It's been over 2,000 years since the birth of Christ, and we wait. Have you ever noticed how things do not normally come to us from the Lord immediately, right away? Those things that we ask about, that we plead for, that we beg Him with, that we pray diligently about, we wait. And often those things may not come for a very long time. Every Christian, every believer sitting here in this room, sooner or later has to come to terms with the fact that the things we long for the most, the things we ask God for with our greatest conviction and greatest passion, we must often wait to receive. After centuries of waiting and praying, what was Israel's situation? It's summed up there in verse 5. In the days of Herod the king. Interesting that God's redemptive work is now coming to reality during this time. During a time when it seemed like all hope was lost. Herod the king. Israel was in subjection to Rome. An occupying army was stationed in her land, and she had to bear the expense of that army. She was, no matter her glorious past, the promises that God had made to her, the fact that she was God's chosen people, a royal nation, didn't matter about all that, about the future that He had promised, which some still believed. These people were insignificant in the eyes of the great and powerful Roman Empire. The days of Israel's political power and military glory, so to speak, lay far behind her. What was ahead? Persecution and suffering. To make matters worse, Rome's client, King Herod, was hated. He was despised. He was in many respects a very capable man. He was a builder. He brought great glory to Jerusalem by rebuilding the temple in a grand and a glorious style. But though supposedly a Jew by religion, he was as happy to build pagan temples as he was to build the Jews' temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't a pure Jew. He was, as I said earlier, an Idumean. What does that mean? A descendant from the people from Edom, which was the land of Esau. Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was the one that one of the ones that Genesis 3:15 points to in that enmity and that hatred that is going to be worked out between God's appointed son and this world. Herod was cruel. He was given to great luxury that had to be paid for only by exorbitant taxes imposed upon the people of the land who were already very highly taxed. Sound familiar? He was a despot who meddled in all manners of things that offended the Jews, including their worship. And at this particular moment, he was losing his mind. In the days of Herod, he had already executed two of his sons because he was afraid that they had designs. They desired his throne. They desired to take over as king. So he killed them. It's been said that Augustus, emperor of Rome, once said of Herod, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his relative, than his boy, than his son." Here's the one that asked the Magi, "Where is this one that you call King of the Jews? I want to go worship him." You see the tension and the hatred and the desire to do away with the one who is the Son of God. Prospects for Israel, God's chosen people here, at least historically, were horrible. There was nothing to suggest that her redemption was drawing near, or that great events were about to unfold in the timeline of history and changed the face of history. Incense had been offered time and time again by priest after priest. Every day for months and years and even centuries, the priest inside and the people waiting outside had prayed for the deliverance of their nation and the vindication of their faith. But nothing had happened. Their prayers apparently had not been answered. Things actually seemed much worse than better. Then suddenly, we read here in Luke, we find God's people waiting for the consolation of Israel as they go about their daily lives. Not with sad resignation, but with hopeful anticipation of God doing something great, fulfilling His promise in their midst. All this going on when suddenly out of the blue, and literally out of that blue smoke of the incense, comes that voice of the Lord and that angel speaking to Zechariah. So the question here that we have placed before us is not that there's not waiting. There is waiting. We wait. They waited. But how do we wait? These people were told in verse 6 that Zechariah of the division of Abijah had a wife by of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Look at verse 6. How were they waiting? They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. How were they waiting? They were walking blamelessly, anticipating God fulfilling His promise, living according to His Word. Later in chapter 2, verse 25, we read about Simeon, also one waiting for the consolation of Israel, described as one righteous and devout, waiting for the birth of John, waiting for the birth of Jesus. See, we are people who are waiting as well. Here are people described in Luke who are righteous, doing all that God has commanded, fulfilling the requirements of the Lord. But these, we know, are not sinless people, walking with the Lord, sincerely seeking to honor Him with their lives. It's God's grace that calls these people, people like them, people like ourselves, wholly aware of how imperfect we are, going about our lives in total dependence upon the One who saves. See, it's not our doing that makes us righteous. It wasn't Zechariah's doing that made him righteous. It was by God's grace that he was able to do those things that were evidence of God's righteousness in him. In the next few weeks, we will read of Jesus' birth, that which is foretold. We'll read of His birth, that birth that happened in that stable so many centuries ago. And now we look back and know that Christ has come. He's lived among us. He was crucified. He was pronounced dead and was buried. He was raised by the power of God, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and He promises to return. How long ago was that? 2,000 years plus? We too live in a time of waiting. Waiting for the Lord. The situation of the church now is similar in some respects as the church of that century, that time that Luke speaks of, but different in many other respects. It's worldwide. The Word has gone into the world. There is persecution, and in some parts of the world, great persecution. And yet we see the church grow. We're as far removed from the first coming of Christ on this side of the cross as Zechariah and Elizabeth were from Abraham on the other side. And we wait. Generation had come and gone before us, all waiting in hope for the return of the Lord Jesus and the triumph of His kingdom. We wait. And even now, as then, we hear people ask, laugh and scoff at us, where is His coming? Where is the sign that points to that? No one can see the saints in heaven that have gone before us, and no one can physically hear those sinners in hell right now. Does that mean that it's not a reality? Christians die in the same number as non-Christians. Christians have the same kinds of troubles as the world. Sickness, unemployment, difficult relationships, divorce even among Christians, 50%. Moral failures. Sometimes it's even worse for us because we're more sensitive to those things. So when we are asked, where is this one you call your king? Where is the proof of your faith? What are we to say? How are we to respond? We point them to the Word. We point them to this truth that Luke gives us, that the gospel writers give us, that God has preserved for us from Genesis to Revelation, the exact truth about the things that we have been taught, and we wait with hope and expectancy, knowing that God is a God of His Word. We have evidence from the truth here in Luke that there are those who waited before us and they themselves were not disappointed. So we wait today for the fulfillment of His promise, knowing that we will not be disappointed. There came a day in the time of Zechariah as he served by lot in the temple that day. There came a day that no one expected. No one expected when he went in for that day to be any different than any other day. And the Lord appeared, an angel on his behalf, and great events began to unfold that were the proof of their faith and the fulfillment of all their desires in the Lord. The day will come again, as surely as it came once before. For the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. As some understand slowness, He is patient with us. The question is not that we wait. We're waiting here today, aren't we? Waiting. The question for us is how we wait. Zechariah and Elizabeth and as Mary and Joseph waited in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, that one that was promised by God. We wait. We wait, firmly grasping, firmly holding on to the promises that God has given us, that He will not leave us in the state of affairs of this world. He will not forsake us as we walk blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And do so, not as before men, but as before God Himself. So we come here this morning, waiting. We come to this table, waiting. Waiting on the Lord. Looking forward to the refreshment here that will be served in a few moments. The encouragement that we can take from that as we receive by faith. But also, we come waiting. Waiting for Christ's return. Because here in this table is that promise that He's given to us. that He will drink and eat with us in a day that is to come, knew these elements in His Father's kingdom, in God's house. So we come to this table this morning with anticipation, waiting on the Lord, knowing that one day soon, Christ will return, just as He said. And His eternal kingdom will be set up, and we will enjoy fellowship with Him and with our God forever and ever. Amen? Amen.